The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. My name is Luke. I'm the associate pastor here this morning, and we're in the second week of our new sermon series, Summer Road Trip, The Stops Along the Way. We have started our journey together in Genesis 3 last week, and we are traveling through different parts of the Bible and different topics with the goal of building up our faith together. Last week we talked about faith deconstruction, and we're going to remain here this week before getting back on the road next week. Now, this sermon can't be as fun and interesting as last week because the boss is here, so sorry about that. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Slow Train to Heck is a podcast hosted by a local London man who grew up in our area. As a pastor's kid, homeschooled all the way through high school, became a youth leader and an elder in training at a local Baptist church. And this is on a public podcast, so I am treating this as public information, but it is from a particular perspective. You know, one day he discovered his pastor had been plagiarizing his sermons and passing off other pastors' sermons as his own. And he discreetly exposed this to the leadership of the church. But rather than thank him for this, this was seen as an attack on the pastor, an attack on the Lord's anointed. And he was reprimanded for bringing this forward and ended up leaving the church. And this was a catalyst for him to deconstruct his faith over the next few years to the point of being an agnostic atheist. And his podcast is about the deconstruction stories of Canadians seeking to expose and reform toxic religious systems. It's the kind of podcast you don't want to see a name that you recognize on as a guest, but you inevitably do. And not every guest on that podcast has become an agnostic atheist or abandons Christianity altogether, but for the most part, it's their story of deconstruction and leaving behind a conservative evangelical Christian faith. CBC actually wrote an article or a couple articles about this podcast. And the host said that he uses heck instead of hell because Christians think hell is a bad word, so they will be more likely to listen to it. I think the title is quite clever. That is why I have entitled the sermon, Disembarking the Slow Train to Heck. You know, that story in that podcast, it hits close to home. It's almost too close to home, but I considered not sharing it with you. This is someone from our city. It hits close to home for me. I'm a pastor's kid as well. I grew up in the church. I became a youth leader. I was and am a young church leader. I could have had an experience like this and be in a completely different spot than I am today. But for God's grace. It may hit close to home if you are a homeschooling parent thinking that this is a magic bullet for my kid to stay in the church. Homeschooling may have protected this man from the world, but it didn't protect him from the church. It may hit close to home if you had a spiritual leader or pastor that you looked up to that let you down. Or if you've been hurt by church leadership before. And I'm sharing this with you to show that this is an issue that is more prevalent and relevant than you realize. Last week, I introduced the concept of deconstruction, and I presented the definition as a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without regarding Scripture as a standard. And this is a quote from The Deconstruction of Christianity by Childers and Barnett. And instead of the Bible being the standard for how we analyze our beliefs and our actions, deconstruction applies the self as the ultimate judge. And rather than an objective process of determining what is true about the world, deconstruction really is a battle between two opposing worldviews that are in conflict with one dominating the other. We looked at Genesis 3 and Eve's process of deconstruction and how we should be on guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil by turning to God's word as our authority and standard for truth. Today we're going to go back to the Gospels, to John this time. We're going to look at another confession of Peter's. And this is very similar to the timeline of Mark 8, which we've just looked at a few weeks ago. And if you missed that sermon, you have to go back and listen to Pastor Leo preach on that. And my son Theo said it was the best sermon he's ever heard. I don't think it was that great. okay? He spent 10 minutes talking about nothing. I couldn't get away with that. But we are looking at the same timeline, the same time in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6. So please turn with me to John chapter 6. And this is during the same phase of Jesus' ministry as in Mark 8. It involves some similarities. There's also drastic differences. But this is a different incident, a different location with a similar confession of Peter. It is meant to convey the same thing, though, that there became a time throughout all the miracles that Jesus performs and sermons that he preaches, at some point his disciples finally get it to a certain extent, even though everyone else doesn't have a clue. So let's turn to John 6. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, the last 11 verses in John up close. And from these 11 verses, we're going to pull out three truths about Jesus to remember when faced with deconstruction. Three truths about Jesus to remember when faced with deconstruction. For context, this is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus women and children, so many more people than that, and walks on the water to his disciples' boat in the middle of the lake. They row over to Capernaum, their ministry home base, and no one saw Jesus get into a boat. No one sees him leave and go over to the other side. So people are kind of wondering how Jesus got to Capernaum, which is very funny, I think. He's like, when did you get here? They say, how did you get here? It's funny. I think John's hilarious. I really do. Jesus was a regular preacher in Capernaum, and people were amazed at his authority and handling of the scriptures. And according to verse 59, what follows in John 6 is a sermon in the synagogue of Capernaum. It says, he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. That this could be Jesus' last publicly recorded official sermon, because after what happens next, I don't think he was invited back. Many people wanted Jesus to become their earthly king. Jesus was avoiding this by escaping to the mountains and then walking on the water. That's how the extreme things he does to get away from these people. We see this in verse 15. He is now confronted with this idea in his sermon. He's confronting this idea in his sermon. Many people think Jesus was the new Moses. And it was a common belief that a new Moses would come and bring them manna from heaven, like in the wilderness. And Jesus says that he himself is manna from heaven, and that it is only through him that we have access to the Father. Jesus is a local boy, so many people are questioning this since they know his parents. So how can he come from heaven if he's from Nazareth, the son of Joseph? But Jesus really throws people off by saying that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. Listen to what happens next in verse 60. Hear the word of the Lord. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So here, in these 11 verses, we can find, and we will look at, three truths about Jesus to remember when faced with deconstruction. The first one is, Jesus is unexpectedly offensive. The predominant belief about Jesus today is that he's a really good guy, with really good things to say about life. People expect Jesus to be nice. People expect Jesus to say the right thing. And people often expect Jesus to say exactly what they want to hear. But Jesus is unexpectedly offensive in what he says. Based on what they know about Jesus and witnessing and hearing the account of the feeding of the 5,000, The Jews expect that Jesus is like Moses and that he is going to provide for them as an earthly king. They expect manna from heaven. They expect Jesus to take arms up against the Romans. They expect an earthly Messiah. But Jesus is a heavenly Messiah. And rather than provide manna from heaven like Moses, Jesus is saying that he is manna from heaven and that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. And listen to Jesus as he concludes his final sermon in verse 53 to 58. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's why he wasn't invited back. That's a crazy thing to say. So the concept of drinking blood and eating human flesh is abhorrent to the Jews. This was a shocking thing to say. This is very offensive. Jesus is also saying that he's greater than Moses, which I think is even the greater offense, something the book of Hebrews has a whole chapter on, claiming that he's greater than Moses. This is very offensive. Moses is so important. How could he be better than the guy who gave them the law of God and facilitated the covenant with God, interceded for Israel on their behalf? Even Jesus' disciples start grumbling about this. Does this offend you? He says in verse 61. Now, I don't think, and Jesus isn't speaking literally. Maybe his audience thought that he was, maybe they didn't, but I do not think this is a text in favor of transubstantiation. This is the view that the bread and the wine of communion literally become the body and blood of Jesus, rather than representative of them. And Jesus is spiritually present when we gather and pray in his name to partake of the bread and the cup, but not physically present. It is not clear that Jesus is specifically talking about communion either in this text. There's an obvious connection to the imagery, but that isn't the context of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus means and what he's saying over and over again is the same that he says over and over again in the Gospel of John. And again in verse 47. In verse 47 in this sermon, he says this, "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Eating and drinking represent ingesting Christ into the deepest part of yourself. The concept of abiding and remaining with Christ and obeying his teaching. This is similar to the imagery that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. Becoming one with Christ, receiving the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of his body and blood as payment for our sin. You must partake of that. This is represented by the bread and the cup, but it's through believing in Christ, receiving by grace that we are saved. And this is offensive because the Jews believed that they were saved through the covenant with Moses, through the Mosaic law, and obeying the law. And Jesus is offending their entire belief system. So what does this have to do with deconstruction? Because of this offense, look what happens in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This is a fascinating verse in the Bible that we should ponder. Jesus says something unexpectedly offensive, and many of his disciples walked away. In order to avoid this, we should expect two things about following Jesus. We should expect to be offended by Jesus. We should expect people to be offended by Jesus. This is very important. We should expect to be offended by Jesus. We should expect people to be offended by Jesus. If we think that Jesus is never going to offend us, and that everything is going to go well in our lives because of Jesus, then we're going to be disappointed. If we think that people aren't going to be offended by Jesus, we're going to be caught off guard when they are upset by what he says. Missing either of these can lead down the road of deconstruction. What Jesus has to say about marriage is offensive. What Jesus has to say about sexuality is offensive. What Jesus has to say about coming judgment and hell, or heck, sorry, is offensive. What Jesus has to say about him being the only way to God is offensive. Jesus claiming to be God is offensive to the Jews. Jesus' death on a Roman cross is offensive to the Muslims. His substitutionary atonement for sin The fact is offensive to a lot of Christians, to be honest. The fact that he takes our place and takes the wrath of God on himself is offensive. Jesus' resurrection is offensive to naturalists and atheists and pretty much everyone who else isn't a Christian. And some people might say, you know, I'm fine with what Jesus says, but I don't like what the rest of the Bible says. I don't think they actually know what Jesus says, people who say that, because if they did, they wouldn't be okay with it either. But this is a good question to ask, though. We'll take a brief aside on this. Why don't we just follow the words of Jesus rather than the entire Bible? Why aren't we red-letter Christians who only follow the red letters in the Bible, the ones that Jesus said? This is a very important question because last week I made the case that the Bible should be our authority and standard for truth. And there are many reasons to believe that the Bible is God's word, and we can't fully unpack that right now. This is something that Childers and Barnett in their book on deconstruction briefly address. I think it's worth quoting directly from their answer. This is what they said. In a sentence, we believe that the Bible is God's word because of Jesus. The reasoning goes something like this. Jesus taught that he is God. God approved Jesus' teaching by raising him from the dead. The logical conclusion is Jesus actually is God. Since Jesus is God, we should believe what he taught about the scriptures. Jesus proclaimed that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, and he predicted the inspiration of the New Testament. I'm not able to unpack that entire argument, but I love it because it's all about Jesus. We believe in the truth and authority of the Old Testament because that is what Jesus believed about the scriptures, and that's what he taught. We believe in the authority of the New Testament because Jesus said the disciples would be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament demonstrates itself to be inspired by the Holy Spirit through internal and external evidence. The Bible itself, which is the Word of God, the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is offensive to everyone because it's true. If we can keep this in mind and commit to following Jesus even when his word offends us, and not be caught off guard when others are offended by it, we will be more equipped to face deconstruction. We must remember that Jesus is unexpectedly offensive. That's the first truth. The second truth about Jesus that helps us face the deconstruction movement is Jesus is unsurprised by unbelievers. Take a look at verse 64. Verse 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Jesus is not surprised that people don't believe. In the Gospel of Mark, he expresses this with the phrase, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We've been studying that. The implication clearly stated here that in order to receive and believe the message of Jesus, you must be enabled to do so by the Father. You must have good ground to receive the seed of God's word. And the Holy Spirit is the tiller of the soil and prepares our hearts to receive the word. This begs the question, of course, what role do we have in receiving and believing in Jesus? Aren't people judged on the basis on whether they believe in Jesus? How can they be held responsible for something they are unable to do? And this is really the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How are these two things reconciled? How can God draw and enable while at the same time human beings freely choose? Much could be said on this issue, but I'll have to be brief, and I know Pastor Lear will teach on this in the future. Talked about it. I believe many people have deconstructed their faith because of an imbalance in their beliefs about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There's an imbalance. And I believe this is prevalent in the world. If human responsibility is overemphasized over God's sovereignty, people get crushed with the weight of trying to be a perfect Christian, of trying to save as many people as possible, of trying to make sure that they make it to the pearly gates on their own effort. They inevitably realize that this is impossible, and either through a significant moral failing, burnout, or simply being fed up with this burden of religiosity, they get discouraged and disillusioned, and they give up altogether. If God's sovereignty is overemphasized over human responsibility, spiritual formation is neglected. Evangelism is neglected. Discipleship is neglected, and apathy sets into the point of, again, moral failing, spiritual nihilism, fatalism, doubt, depression, despair, and ultimately faith deconstruction. As a church, we have always sought to hold these two biblical teachings in tension as a biblical antinomy, meaning two things that are true that seem incompatible. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over salvation, that for someone to come to Jesus, they must be awakened by the Holy Spirit. They must be brought from death to life. Lazarus does not walk out of the tomb of his own volition. He is awakened by the word of Christ and called out of darkness into light. At the same time, human beings are held responsible for their choices. You will be judged by God on everything that you do and on whether you have believed in Jesus. Our choices have significant meaning. We can see this again and again in the Bible. What we do, what we say, what we believe, what we think are things that we will be held accountable for. Unless you are trusting in Christ, you are responsible for your own sins. We will be judged on how we steward the gifts that God has given us. How we live our lives for Christ matters today. The source that enables us to do so is God, and we give him the glory. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. This is what Jesus believed. He condemned people for not believing, but he also believed that it was God that was drawing people to himself. If we look at back at verse 35 in chapter 6, he says this. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Jesus offers an open invitation to everyone, but recognizes that even those who have seen his miracles still don't believe. Jesus rested in the fact that his Father was working for him, and that Jesus will accept anyone and everyone that the Father brings. And this should be our attitude as well. Offer the gospel to everyone and trust that God is working behind the scenes. Like Jesus, we should not be surprised at unbelievers. However, like Jesus, it's never easy when those unbelievers are our friends and family. And those unbelievers were once believers themselves because they have deconstructed or are deconstructing. So how do us as individuals respond to somebody deconstructing or has deconstructed in your life? And I'm copying these four tips from the Deconstruction of Christianity book by Barnett and Childers, which you should definitely read if you're interested in the topic, but I'll summarize their points here. And I believe these points work for just being a parent of teenagers and young adults, or just any adult relationship. You can use these four points, I think, will work in any single context with adult relationships. The first is pray. You cannot do this on your own, and their salvation is not up to you. It is between them and God. You must commit to persistent and consistent prayer for them daily. We know that God can do amazing things in people's lives. There was a young youth pastor at the Band of Brothers weekend that I went to that I met, and his older brother, who was far from God at the time, was actually there with him, and he came back to Christ that weekend. And this is after years of prayer by his brother and his parents. He'd been gone away from the Lord, like in a really rough situation, and he came back. It's amazing what God will do when we ask him. This was over a decade of prayer. That's the first one, just pray. The second is to stay calm and stay in their life. This is a critical piece, especially for parents. As much as possible, don't take it personally. Don't shut down the relationship. Keep the lines of communication open as much as possible. Isolation is a huge factor when it comes to deconstruction. It's tempting to burn bridges and move on, but you must keep the lines of communication open. And as Romans 12:18 says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. The third thing is to do some triage, to just see, you know, what is the state of the wound, as you would in triage. Listen and reflect on their situation. Do you have the type of relationship where you could have a conversation? Think about all the factors and how that has impacted them, their age, their upbringing, what kind of catalysts in their life are in play, suffering, trauma, church hurt. Analyze the situation to best understand where they are coming from and what needs to be addressed. What conclusions, if any, have they come to? What is their big hang-up? And think about which issues are primary and which are secondary. And fourth is to set boundaries and respect theirs. Depending on your relationship with them, figure out if you need to lean in or back off. Have they requested anything from you? How can you respect that? What do you need to request from them? Are you in a place to discuss these things with them? Are they family or not? How are you going to interact? Do you live together? How are you going to live in the same house together? These are things you have to work through. And how you handle them could help or hurt your witness to them. I pray these steps will help you navigate these difficult relationships. And like Jesus, we should not be surprised by unbelievers. That doesn't mean it's easy. And I don't have Jesus' emotional state here, but I can't imagine it was easy for him either. So those are three truths. Well, it's two out of three truths to remember about Jesus when facing deconstruction. Jesus is unexpectedly offensive. Jesus is unsurprised by unbelievers. And three, Jesus is unrivaled by anyone else. This confession of Peter is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It seems like most of the so-called disciples of Jesus have left and no longer followed him. I don't know how many that was. It says many of his disciples. Maybe he had a huge entourage and then it got narrowed down to 12. Jesus, we don't know his emotional state. He turns to his 12, his faithful followers who have been with him through thick and thin. He asks them if they're going to leave now too. Peter's response is epic. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God is the same title that I think one of the demons, or maybe a couple of the demons, use to refer to Jesus when he's addressing him in the Gospels. It's a messianic title that not only recognizes his messiahship, but his lordship as well. Jesus is recognized by Peter and the disciples as the Messiah, affirming that Jesus said about himself, about being greater than Moses and one who has seen the Father. And the disciples still don't fully understand everything, but they believe who Jesus is. They were grumbling about it. They were offended by it. But as St. Anselm, a medieval theologian, used this phrase often, faith seeking understanding. They had faith seeking understanding. I believe, help my unbelief, and I'm going to seek out more, and I want to learn more. I love that phrase. It's a great one. Faith seeking understanding. To whom shall we go? I love this question, rhetorical question, because it is so accurate. Who can compare with Jesus? He is unrivaled by everyone else. This is why it's difficult for me to fully relate to the deconstruction movement, because what are we even comparing? It is unpopular to say, but following Jesus is just better than everything else out there. There's nothing that comes close. We aren't comparing name brands to no-name brands. We are comparing life with death, truth with falsehood, grace with guilt, freedom with slavery, hope with despair, good with evil. No one is like Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Moses, not Gandhi, not Krishna, or anyone or anything else can rival Jesus. Here is why. No one else claims what he claims about himself. Jesus said he was God himself. Few others have even attempted to make this claim. He also said he would die and rise again. Again, no one else attempts this feat. It's really hard to come back from. It really is. No one else promises what he promises. Free grace, forgiveness, mercy, unconditional love. This is something uniquely from Jesus. Everyone else requires strict obedience. And only then is it possible that you might get a chance at eternal life. Jesus asks for nothing and offers everything. And no one else does what he does. No one else lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. No one else died such a shameful, painful death as he did. And no one else came back from the dead. As both God and human, no one else can be our perfect representative before God. Jesus is unrivaled by anyone else. To whom shall we go? And you will end up worshiping yourself, or the state, or money, or pleasure, status, technology, human progress. All these things have been proven to disappoint. But Jesus can deliver both now and for eternity. That is what we should do to face deconstruction. Remember the truth that Jesus is unexpectedly offensive. Jesus is unsurprised by unbelievers, and Jesus is unrivaled by anyone else. And we don't have, when we don't have all the answers, we should have faith seeking understanding. So what should we do instead of deconstruction? Because deconstruction is responding to a need. We have beliefs that we hold that are not in line with the truth. We live lives that are not in line with what we believe. We have been wounded and hurt by people and the church and others that leave scars and impact our lives in ways we don't fully understand. We are complex human beings, and sometimes we need to understand ourselves and we need to reevaluate our lives. Instead of faith deconstruction, we should seek reformation. Reformation is a much better word than deconstruction to describe a desire and process of aligning our beliefs and practices with the Word of God. Sometimes this is what Christians mean when they say they're deconstructing, and that is great, but it's more properly called reformation. This is what Martin Luther did in the early 1500s. He sought to bring the church closer to the Word of God, not farther away from it. When challenged on his beliefs or asked to recant, he said he would recant if it could be shown by Scripture that what he was believing was wrong. And we need that kind of theological reformation, and we need it always. The church must always be reforming itself, not because we must keep up with the culture, but because we tend to drift with the culture, and we need to be brought back in line with God's Word. And part of that reformation will be more of a spiritual and emotional process than simply an intellectual one. You know, I called out Disney, like, real bad. But I have to admit that I watched Inside Out 2 on Thursday night at the drive-in. And it was quite good. Can't lie. In that movie, Riley's beliefs are based off memories tied to emotions. And that makes up what she believes about herself, her identity, who she is. And the problem comes when we believe things about ourselves that aren't true. The truth wasn't really a factor in that movie. but the journey of the follower of Jesus is to replace the lies we believe about ourselves with the truth. The truth of what God says about us. And we find our identity in Christ. This will involve going on the offensive and deconstructing the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of us believe things that are not true about ourselves. And we believe them on an emotional level. That's the difficult part. Intellectually, that's easy. But on the emotional level, we believe things that are lies. They're from our lived experience, from our emotions, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. We need to do the work. That's a popular millennial phrase and Gen Z phrase. Do the work to unravel these beliefs and conform them to Christ. Usually tied with kind of being vulnerable, thinking through these, doing some introspection with other people. And this is something that happens through Sunday morning worship and preaching, through discipleship groups or small groups, youth group, spiritual retreats like Band of Brothers, where they seek to do this, identifying and healing emotional wounds, identifying and removing the lies of the enemy that we believe. And you can work through this with a pastor or a church leader, with biblical counseling or Christian counseling, or personal study and reflection. All of us have lies that we believe that are holding us back in our relationship with God. And it's not just intellectual. And these aren't the teachings of God's Word, but the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can deal with that as part of our discipleship and fellowship together as we walk with Jesus through the process of reformation over deconstruction. So as we start packing up the RV to head to our next stop next week, I want to end by looking at how we can be a constructive church rather than a deconstructive church. We need to build strong Christian foundations. This is essential for a long-lasting, well-constructed faith. Biblical foundation on what the Bible says. Theological foundation on how to think about the Bible and the world around us. Practical foundations on how to live out what the Bible says. This is why we do what we do as a church. This is what we're all about. We want to help you build a strong Christian foundation that is going to survive whatever life brings. We must persistently pray for the lost, persistently praying for the lost. We must continue to pray for those who do not know Christ. This is something that I am convicted of as well, something that I don't do regularly enough. We must write down the names of those God puts on our hearts and pray for them daily. Put it somewhere where we can see it. We must only offend with the gospel. We must avoid being unnecessarily offensive. It's very popular these days to pride ourselves at owning the libs and celebrating leftist tears. But it's not our calling to offend for the sake of offending. Be offensive with the gospel. Let the words of Christ offend people. That's great. Jesus loved offending people. He did it all the time. But don't just say stuff to get a reaction. Let our only offense be Christ in us. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians. People are not the enemy. We must be bold and unashamed of the gospel. Acts 4:29 says, is a prayer that asks God to enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And that is what is required of us as a church if we are to be a constructive church. We must only offend with the gospel. And we must build genuine community. We must become a place that allows for honesty and is full of grace. A place where we can handle questions and handle doubt. A safe space for people that are struggling in their faith and wrestling with God. We must suffer with those who suffer and weep with those who weep. Really knowing one another and developing a culture that welcomes openness and vulnerability. So that it is impossible to isolate ourselves because someone is always coming after us. As a church, may we be a station for those to disembark the slow train to heck. So that concludes our stop on the topic of deconstruction. And, you know, if you haven't listened to a sermon from last week, please do, because I qualify what I said about deconstruction a lot more than I did today. Wherever you are at on your journey with Christ, I encourage you to lean into what God has for you. Get involved and get engaged here. We want to help you wherever you are at. We want to be a place that is full of grace and acceptance. We want to help you wherever you're at. And we are in the process of relaunching new groups and programs for the fall, so please reach out to us so we can get you plugged in here. That's what we want to do. I'm going to invite the worship team to come lead us as we go to God right now in prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that your Spirit would awaken our hearts, that we would do the work on unraveling the web that is our human hearts, our human emotions, our minds, and conform them to the will of Christ. That your Spirit would be upon us, that we would work towards aligning our lives with the Word of God, not in mind, but in heart and soul as well. We seek to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that is our calling as your people. And may we do so with joy and gladness. Father, we do on our hearts today pray for those that are wandering or that have not yet come to know you. And we pray that you would awaken hearts, that your Spirit would move. We seek revival and reformation in your church. Not for our glory, but for your glory, Lord. God, do works through and in us. Stir us to our knees and our hearts to pray. God, you are good. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.